You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Good morning, King's Cross. Glad that you are here. If we haven't met yet, my name is Chip. I'm one of the pastors here. Grab your Bible or your Bible app. Turn to Genesis 6. That's where we're going to be, Genesis 6. We're going to pick up where we started in this series on the life of Noah 2 weeks ago before we had, quite ironically, a weather delay in our study of Noah, which is good. So if you're brand new, it's a great time to jump in. We just started. My guess is you're probably already a little bit familiar with the story of Noah and his famous ark. What we saw 2 weeks ago when we started this series was that God's response to sin was both justice and grace, and that that was a good thing. And the first 8 verses of chapter 6 serve as something of a prelude. We're going to pick up where the real kind of story kicks in verse 9. So you can follow along as I read there. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, if you just back up one verse to verse 8, it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that word favor is also can be translated as grace. So what we know is that it is not that Noah was sinless. It's that the kindness of God was inclined towards him. So when verse 9 says that he was righteous, that he was blameless, it does not mean that he is the only spiritually, morally, ethically perfect person on the planet. Rather, he has found favor in the eyes of God, verse 8, because he walks with God in verse 9. And that phrase, walked with God, is only used one other time in the scriptures. It's of a man named Enoch in chapter 5 of Genesis. And so we don't want to downplay Noah's spiritual life. He is clearly a man who has spent his life running to God rather than away from God. It's just not that he is sinless. Rather, what we have in Noah is someone who stands out in his day. We have in Noah someone who is seeking after God, who is striving to obey God, someone who flees from sin and hates sin. He's living differently than the world that is around him. And so in verses 11 to 22, God interacts with this imperfect yet still exemplary man. And in that interaction, we find 3 truths about God and the world and faith. The first is this, that we are all sinners who deserve judgment. This is where the story of Noah begins. We're all sinners who deserve judgment. Look at verse 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. There's a few key doctrines that you kind of had to get your head wrapped around if you're going to really understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus that we find in the New Testament. And one of those doctrines is the doctrine of sin. You may refer to it as the doctrine of original sin or of sin or of human depravity. There's several ways that you can refer to this same foundational truth that we're all sinners who deserve judgment. During the Enlightenment, there were philosophers who began to formalize really 2 basic ways of looking at people. You had some folks like Jean-Jacques Rousseau who believed that humans were basically good and they were corrupted by society. And then you had people like Thomas Hobbes who believed that people were basically bad and they needed to be restrained by society. And chances are that your kind of natural inclination is to fall into one of those two camps just kind of by default. And whichever one it is that you land in, that also is going to impact your starting point when you think about spiritual truths. So, for example, if you're more in the people are basically good camp, but they get corrupted by society, the world, nature, nurture, whatever it may be, then you may struggle with God's kind of sweeping judgment of sinners in places like Genesis 6. And maybe you think, well, look, it's not that people are sinners so much as they have sinned, and it doesn't really seem very loving that God would judge them that way. It doesn't really reflect who they are. Why would he punish good people for a few bad mistakes? If you're someone who falls more naturally into the people are bad and need to be restrained camp, then you may in fact struggle with the broad application of God's grace. Maybe you would say, man, there's people. People have done some really, really, really bad stuff. And why is it that they just get to say, I'm sorry, and that's it? God just forgives and forgets. They get the same reward that good people do. That doesn't really seem very fair. And so the basically good crowd kind of thinks that God should really forgive all but the very, very worst of us. And the people are basically bad crowd think that, you know, God should really only forgive the very, very best of us. But the biblical view is actually that we are all sinners who deserve judgment. God would be perfectly righteous and perfectly just if he never forgave any of us. So verses 11 to 13, it uses this really sweeping, all-inclusive language. Doesn't it? The earth was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way. The earth is filled with violence because of all flesh. And maybe you would say, well, yeah, but that's Old Testament God. And he's kind of cranky and angry. And like we know, by the time we get to Jesus in the New Testament, it's peace and love and forgiveness. And it's really too, you got to hold on. John 3:19, Jesus says, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle John in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So no, actually the very clear teaching of God's word, Old Testament and New Testament, Jesus and the apostles, the biblical view of mankind is that we are all sinners who deserve judgment. If that trips you up and you think, well, why does sin mean that we should be judged? I would recommend, if you miss it, to go back to the first sermon in this series 2 weeks ago. You can find it on our website and listen to that, especially to the second question that we address in that sermon. I think it'll help unpack it if you miss that. But what we learn through the story of Noah is that we're all sinners who deserve judgment. And secondly, we also see in this passage that God's patience will not last forever, but his purposes will. God's patience will not last forever, but his purposes will. Look at verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth is 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Now, nobody knows what a cubit is. and frankly, I sometimes wish the translation committees would just use modern measurements. But here on Super Bowl Sunday, we'll put it in language we can all understand. It's 450 feet long. That's about a football field and a half. It's 75 wide. That's about half a football field wide. And it's about 45 feet. So depending on your building codes, it's maybe 4 or 5 stories tall. There's a replica of it in Kentucky that you can go visit if you're ever up that way. It looks like that. I refrain from any jokes at all about how if you'd like to learn more about the grace and provision of God to save you from sin, you can go to Kentucky. But I'm not going to make that joke. So, verse 16. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. In other words, God's patience with sinners has run out. However old you think the earth is, and I would contend that Genesis 1 to 6 is not written to give you that answer, but however old you think the earth is, it has been not less than 1,700 years since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden because of their sin. God's patience and long-suffering have been tested by his image bearers as their sin and their depravity find new low after new low. But God's patience did not, and it does not, and it will not last forever. This exact language is what the Apostle Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:20. He says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. But it didn't wait forever. Rain is coming. The Apostle Paul warns us, those of us who live on this side of the empty tomb, in Romans 2, 3 to 5, he says, do you suppose, O man, and then he lets you know he's talking really to religious people, especially religious hypocrites, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself. Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. His patience will not last forever, Paul says. He writes a letter to the church in Corinth. He speaks specifically about God's judgment of people in the Old Testament. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to them, to the people in the Old Testament, who he describes in the passage above, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Sometimes I think we read, especially Old Testament Bible stories, and we have a tendency to think of them as, you know, hey, they're these ancient myths that really simple people had to come up with because they were really scared by a world that they didn't understand. Or maybe, you know, those are kind of irrelevant stories, but they're really good ways to introduce children to the idea that there's a God. But that is not why these things have been written down. Paul says they have been recorded and preserved for thousands of years so that people like you and me might have examples and warnings that, yes, God's grace is available to all who believe, but his patience will not last forever. If you keep going in verse 18, God says, but. Anytime you're reading through the scriptures and you feel like something is heavy, you get to one of these beautiful phrases like this, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. And then he mimics the language of Genesis 1, creation of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. So God's patience will not last forever, but his purposes will. God had created everything that is from nothing. He spoke it into existence. He created mankind in his image. He charged us to care for and to cultivate his good creation. So his purpose in creating men and women was that he might be in a relationship with us, that he might be glorified by us as we multiply and fill the earth, and that he would delegate to us the care for and cultivation of his good world. And his purposes are not going to be thwarted by or derailed by our sinfulness. God does not surrender his plans to our sin. Sometimes I think the mistake we make is we read God's promises, we read about his plans, we read about the purposes of God in the scriptures, and what we do is we assume we should be experiencing the fullness of them in spite of our sin. But we are not the center of God's purposes. He is. And the purposes of God's will are going to be accomplished in this world, whether we believe them or not, whether we experience them in our lifetime or not. And I'll acknowledge that sometimes that's hard. Because there are times when we read about God redeeming and reconciling all things, restoring all things to himself through Christ. You look around the world, you look at headlines, you jump on social media, whatever it is, and you think, I'm not sure I'm seeing that. I see a whole lot of violence, racism, division, and chaos, and war. And what we think is, you know, maybe these promises aren't true. Maybe God's word can't be trusted. Maybe once upon a time, but I just don't see it. And can I tell you, if you struggle with things like that, those are reasonable questions to ask. You are not alone in feeling that. But would you consider that perhaps what's happening is that God's patience is being demonstrated so that more people can experience his grace and more people can come to a place of repentance and faith and more people can inherit eternal life? And praise God for that. Just don't presume on it. Don't presume that because God is being patient, that means you'll always have more time. Or that someone close to you but far from God will always have more time. Eventually the rain starts. Scholars estimate that it took Noah somewhere between 25 and 75 years to build the ark, depending on some things that you do with the way you interpret Genesis 5 and 6. But somewhere in that time frame. So people were born, grew up, got married, maybe even had kids, maybe even grandkids, while Noah is building a gigantic boat in the middle of a mountain range in a world that had never seen rain fall from the sky. Because the water came up from the ground until Genesis 7. We'll get to that next week. Come back. There's geologic proof of it. Just trust me, it's not crazy. So I think, and this is just me, it's not the scripture, this is Chip. I think it's safe to assume that at some point Noah told people why he was building this big boat. I don't think he just stayed silent about it. And my guess is that people thought, that dude's crazy. Maybe there are even some people who believed him. Well, I think God probably told him that, but I mean, look, not anytime soon. Right? We've got time. Don't worry about it. He hadn't even got the first deck done. Surely we have more time. I think there were people just like us. And Paul says these things happened to them as an example. They're written down for our instruction, that we might know God's patience doesn't last forever, but his purposes will. One more verse in the passage, one more truth that we take away from it, is that true faith acts. True faith acts. Look at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Hebrews 11:7 gives us a little more insight into this. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Another reminder here that the righteousness and blamelessness that were ascribed to Noah back in verse 9 were his by faith. Old Testament saints are saved the same way that you and I are. They trusted the promises of God, and he credits them with righteousness. And this is what Noah does. But don't miss, there are two aspects to his faith. He hears God's word, and he responds with reverent fear. That is the internal response of faith. It's the place most of us think about first, most naturally, the quickest when we think about faith. We think about a personal, internal, spiritual connection with and response to God. And that is true. That is where faith begins. That is the first step. But it is not the last one. Because in reverent fear, the writer of Hebrews said, he constructed an ark. He acted. His faith moved him. That's an external act of faith. That's true faith. Because true faith acts. My best guess is, I think I'm being faithful to scriptures when I take this position. Because I think if you read the reaction to people's encounter with God throughout the scriptures, what you'll see is what I suspect was also Noah's response. I bet he was a little freaked out when God spoke to him. We don't know exactly what it sounded like. It begins in verse 13. I don't know if it's audible. I don't know if it's a dream. We don't know. But we're not told that. But my guess is he questioned himself. I bet he wrestled with it a little bit. Wondered if he got it wrong. I bet it took him a while before he started talking to people about it. Surely it didn't make any sense. Hey, Noah, I need you to prepare for something that's never happened in the history of the world. I'm confident he got ridiculed because of it. Mocked. 25 to 75 years of building a boat. But he acted by faith for decades. Decades of believing God. Decades of reverent fear that led to faith-based action. Decades of wanting God to do what he knows that God promised he was going to do. Decades of wondering, am I losing it? Did God change his mind? Did I get it wrong? Is he ever going to act? Can I tell you in my experience, that's usually how faith works. It may not always take decades, though sometimes it does. But usually the sequence of events is, and this is the consistent pattern in the scriptures, God speaks, you believe, you take a step of faith, you act, and then God moves. Now, our preference would be that it be the other way around. What we very often pray for, what I pray for, is that it would be the other way around. And we'll say, God, if you'll move, then I'll believe. And having believed, I'll take a step and act. But that's not faith. That's not faith. Faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, which is why Noah is commended in that same chapter as an example of faith, because it says he believed God and he acted concerning events not yet seen. So when I reflect back on this, aside from it giving us insight into the heart of God and the reality of our nature as sinners who deserve judgment, in addition to it giving us insight into God's self-revelation, the purposes that he's done so as an example for us, for our instruction, I think devotionally it also calls us to reflect on and to ask ourselves, what is God calling you to do? What step of faith is he asking you to make? What act of faith are you taking because you believe God is going to move. The first step in that is having an internal response. So I know not everyone in the room is a Christian yet. If you're not, your first step of faith is the internal response of faith. It's agreeing with God that you're a sinner who deserves judgment. You're not the worst person that's ever lived, but you've done some things you wish you hadn't done. You certainly had some opportunities to do some good stuff that you let go by, and that's called sin. And that sin has separated you from God. You just acknowledge that to him. I understand I deserve your judgment. But you come to a place where you also agree that he sent his son, who, unlike Moses, who was not sinless, his son was sinless. He was purely righteous. He was perfectly blameless. He lived the life that we all were supposed to live, but we haven't. And he steps into our place and takes the judgment of God on himself on the cross that we might be the recipients of God's grace by faith. And his resurrection is proof that we can trust those promises. And so your first step, if you haven't come to that place, is to act on that belief. And the way that you act on that is simply to pray. There's no magic words or formula that you have to go through. You just pray and say, God, I acknowledge I'm a sinner and I recognize I deserve your judgment. But I believe that Jesus has lived and died in my place. I believe he was raised. Would you forgive me? Teach me what it's like to follow you. We'd love to talk with you more about that. If you'd like to pray a prayer like that, if you pray it right now, just come down and tell our prayer team after the service, find me or Pastor Josh. Tell the person that invited you here today, hey, I think I'd like to know more. I have a question about, I think I might have prayed that. We'd love to follow up with you about that. If you've done that before at some point in your life, if like Noah, you would say, I am walking with God, then I wonder if you understand that that initial internal response of faith is the first step, not the last. And that the life of faith is filled with decades of external acts of faith. Decades of hearing God's word, believing it, acting in faith, and seeing him move. You'll never outgrow it. You'll never complete it. You just take your next step in your walk with God. And the cycle begins to feed on itself, because what happens is you hear God's word, you believe and act, and then you see him move. And when he moves, it bolsters your faith. And now you feel even stronger, and now you're even bolder to take another step of faith, because you've seen God move in the past, and then God sees that and honors it and responds. That's what it looks like to walk with God. True faith acts. It serves faithfully. It gives generously. It prays fervently. It shares boldly. It rests assuredly. It obeys completely. What act of faith is God calling you to? What I'd like for us to do is just have a few moments here where we can reflect together. Rather than letting the moment skim by, we take just a few minutes to listen to what it is that God might be saying to you. Maybe you're ready to pray a prayer like that and take your first step of faith. I'd like to give you time to do that. Maybe you've already done that, and you know there's something that God has been calling you to do. You've been running from it, wrestling with it, making excuses about it, like you're trying to figure out, you need some affirmation for it. You're not, but you know what it is. Maybe you need to spend time praying, asking God to give you the courage to take your next step. Maybe you'd say, you know, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm walking with God. I don't know what step he's asking me to take. Well, this kind of feels a little weird, to be real honest with you. I don't know what it sounds like to hear from God. Okay, well, just tell him that. Pray that. Say, God, I believe, but I don't know what step to take. Would you show me? Ask him to show you. God's will is not a buried treasure hidden somewhere that you need a map to find. He will reveal it to you. So just ask him. Show me what you want me to do. Would you show me a couple of times so I don't miss it? Would you bow your heads and just take some time to listen, to ask God to pray? What act of faith is He calling you to take? Might be as simple as sending that text. Maybe like Noah, you've been walking for decades, and this morning is just God giving you the encouragement to keep going. Some of you, it might mean going to a country you've never been to preach the gospel to people who've never heard it. And you haven't seen that coming, and it doesn't make any sense. Might be as simple as inviting a neighbor over for dinner. Heavenly Father, we don't know what it sounded like when you spoke to Noah, though we know what you said. Maybe it was a moment of quiet stillness like this. Maybe the whole earth shook. We just don't know. But we believe that you speak now, even as you spoke then, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts. That we might endure the way Noah did. That we might obey the way Noah did. That we might respond to your offer of grace and not presume on your patience. Father, there's no way in a room this size I can have any idea what issues to speak to. Would your Spirit speak to people's hearts and minds? Would you allow us to be a church that helps one another act out of faith and reverent fear for things not yet seen? In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.